Let's read together our text for this morning, Romans 12, verse 9. The last half or even two-thirds of it, especially. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. What is gospel living? What is practical Christianity or day-to-day holiness? Something that we're all agreed upon that we want. We want to know the answer to those questions, essentially one question, not according to this or that denomination, or this or that Christian author or tradition, or this or that school of thought, or even this or that minister, or this or that sermon. We want to know what real gospel living is according to Scripture, the Word of God. True Christian living with biblical priorities and emphases and the various parts of it in their proper relationships. And we have it. We have it in Romans 12. All about gospel living. That is, the Christian life that flows from the truth of salvation in the previous 11 chapters, the most systematic setting forth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins, as we began our scripture reading earlier this morning, with these words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in the previous 11 chapters, live this way. And we have seen that the first perspective in this chapter on practical godliness is provided in its first two verses. It concerns the blood-bought child of God in both of his constituent parts. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and renew your mind so that you know God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Body and mind together, used in God's service, that is the first and most basic truth to everything that follows. The second section on gospel living consists of the believer's role in and relationship to the church of all things in verses 3 through 8. These verses teach us that the believer must be a member of a faithful church, one that has the three marks of a true church, or be striving with might and main to join one, or to move to one, or even to start one by God's grace. The believer must know himself or herself to be a member of the body. He or she must behave as a member of the body, and not some rogue member like a toe or a left kneecap that just goes out and does its own thing. And the believer must use his gifts in the service of that body. This is the apostolic way, according to Romans 12, verse 3, of avoiding pride. That is, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, which is the perennial temptation which destroys those who yield to it. Sober Christian thinking is, I'm a member of a body. That's who I am, and that determines to a large extent how I must live. And the children must know this about themselves too, and think and live that way, and not, when you get more self-assertive and deceived by the world, spin off into oblivion, leave the gospel of Jesus Christ like Esau, and sell your birthright for the rubbish that the world gives, which all too many people do. What do we call the lack of sobriety? Drunkenness. And a man who is physically drunk is a man who cannot control his mind. His thoughts, they're all confused, filled with nonsense, all wrong. And his body, I doubt, I reckon we've all seen drunken people, their bodies, well, their movements are inappropriate and erratic. They can't even walk in a straight line. And I'm saying this because a man or a woman who is spiritually drunk, someone who thinks more highly of himself or herself than he ought to think, and with regard to the mind, they're not thinking straight, that is, they're not thinking biblically, they're conformed to this world, they're thinking the same foolishness that the world thinks, that's a disaster. And with regard to their body, they're not offering it as a living sacrifice to God. They're not using it to serve the church, which is Christ's body. That's the exact opposite, not only to the opening verses of Romans 12, but the exact opposite to the Christian gospel set forth in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And so it's quite possible that there are people here who have come to church drunk this morning. Some of you know, and you'll probably smile, we have had people in our services who were physically drunk, but I mean spiritually drunk. And here is the thought of a spiritual drunk who is staggering, who can't walk in a straight line. I don't really need the body of the church. Don't really need it. You can get along quite well without it. And as for serving the body of the church, it doesn't really even figure in my thinking. I never give a thought for that. My priorities are way off over here. And I can't even really understand what Paul's saying in Romans 12 verses 3 through 8. It's just no point of contact. And if you, therefore, were presented with a spiritual breathalyzer, the conclusion for someone who thinks like that is that you're drunk. Drunk with silly, stupid, worldly ideas, and unless you snap out of it and repent of it, you're going to waste your life. Because by definition, a life which is lived for the sake of the world and yourself is a total waste. And that's what you'll find out on the judgment day. You know, all those years when you could have been doing something useful and you were wasting your youth, you were wasting your middle age, you were wasting your later years on rubbish, drunk. And you need to start thinking soberly as a Christian must think. Someone else might be saying at this point, you know, I see what the minister's saying. He seems to be proving his point all right from Romans 12, 1 through 8. But this isn't really my idea of practical Christianity. I heard the title at the start of the series, which said Gospel Living. And now we're getting this stuff. And you know what? I'm sort of surprised by it. I'm even, though I hadn't actually said it out loud, and I wasn't even saying admitting it to myself, I'm even sort of disappointed, perhaps even confused with this sermon series. And then your view of practical Christianity is wrong. Because this is what Jesus Christ says in Holy Scripture, our final authority. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 8, and we've gone into it in a fair bit of depth. And I've proved to you that this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I've pointed out time and time again that this is a strategic and key chapter on the subject. And it has more to say. Verse 9, last week we looked at the line, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. This week we're going to look at the remainder of the verse. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And we're going to lay the foundations this morning and go further this evening. And then there are 12 more verses. These are the priorities of the Holy Spirit for practical Christian living. And someone might say, I get all that, But I kind of wanted the sermon series to be more about, well, I don't want to say it, but more about me. More about me. Oh dear, that's not Christian. More about me. Or maybe I wanted some sort of a checklist. Why do you want a checklist? Do this, don't do that, in all these minutiae and particulars. Is to try and convince yourself that you're good? Is that where you want to find your security? Well, convincing yourself that you're good and finding your security in the fact that you can keep some artificial list, that's not what Romans 1 through 11 is about. That's not the great point of the Bible's teaching about sin in these chapters, or about justification, or about sanctification in chapters 6 and 7 especially, or about assurance, or about predestination. The checklist mentality is, but pastor, give me 1 to 100, and give me something doable. Something doable. Something that's not too difficult. Not like the sort of stuff that the Bible says, but something doable. And then I can achieve it and say I've got there and feel good about myself. But that's Anabaptist legalism. It's not Reformed. It's not according to the genius of the Reformed faith, some in our confessions. Christian ethics presents something totally impossible to ourselves by our own resources. Completely impossible. That's what Christian ethics teaches. And gospel living is something that is all of God's grace in Jesus Christ, just as is the gospel itself. All of grace. Totally impossible to man. Not, well, here's this and I can do that and therefore I'm good. No, that's not it. Scripture alone is our sure guide. You should let Romans 12 mold your thinking. Foundational. Including our text this morning. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. We're going to focus on especially part of that text as we consider together the moral absolutes of good and evil. Getting that straight is key to Christian living. Getting that wrong, you're way up the left. The moral absolutes of good and evil. First, the world's views, and you have to understand your enemy here. And second, the Christian position. The moral absolutes of good and evil. The world's views and the Christian position. Let's look first then at the moral presuppositions of the ungodly world. And especially those of you who are a little older will recall hearing this line ad nauseam. There are no moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes. The very idea that objective right and wrong exists, that's outdated, that's old-fashioned, and that is a dangerous form of repressive thinking. Modern man is now beyond good and evil. That's for children. We've grown up, we're beyond good and evil. To echo the title of a famous and utterly crazy philosopher. And the worldly notion that there are no moral absolutes fits with, and indeed flows from, the dominant worldview in our decadent Western society, namely atheism, propped up by evolutionism. And in this system of belief, man is nothing but evolved slime, and man's thought consists only of chemical reactions in his brain. And chemical reactions in your brain, whatever they are, don't give you truth or falsity, and they certainly do not come up with what is good and what is evil. If there is no God, there are no absolutes, nothing that transcends man. And there is no objective good or evil. So when these unbelievers say there are no moral absolutes, they are not speaking the objective truth. Indeed, truth is impossible within their system. It doesn't even allow for it. They're saying what they think is true, because that is what follows logically, although they can't actually have logic. That's what flows logically from their system. No God, no absolutes for them. That's how they see it. Therefore, well, there are no moral absolutes. And the worldly idea that man is beyond good and evil, that there are no moral absolutes, is of course very useful for them. It covers up their own sin. Covers up their own sin in their own eyes. My conscience told me that I am evil and I did something that is wrong, but since there are no moral absolutes, there is no good and evil, well then I'm okay. And other people oughtn't judge me for what I've done wrong. This helps salve my conscience. And the idea that there are no moral absolutes has also been used as a weapon against Christians. Come to someone and tell them what Scripture says, and then they hit you with this one. Oh, there's no moral absolutes. And the Christian thinks, well, what's a moral absolute? And he's sort of confused and put on the back foot and silence. However, the world has another view. A view which actually contradicts its first view, but actually sometimes uses the two views at the same time, though they're completely inconsistent. Because these days, right now, the world is actually very busily proclaiming moral absolutes. You must do this, because this is good. You must not do that, and that's terrible. And if you do that, you're an awful person. You must think this. If you think this, that'll make you good. And you must not think that, because that's evil. A whole host of moral absolutes. You must. That's the issue of ethics. You must do this. And of course, the Christian should step back and think, you have no basis for moral absolutes and moral commands at all. All you have is. The world is evolved slang. I have a chemical reaction in my brain. You have no right to give me any transcendent value system above myself to which I must conform whatever. And today, this worldly ethic is called political correctness, which is the enemy of Christian ethics, and which seeks to destroy Christian ethics, and thereby seeks to destroy Christian theology and Christianity. It's a rival, antagonistic worldviews ethics. And then these moral absolutes are held out true for everybody in the citizenry, proclaimed through every society's functionaries, so far as they can squeeze everyone into the mold, and yet they don't admit that what they're actually doing is proclaiming moral absolutes, values, right and wrong, to which everyone must conform. They don't admit either that they are the very people who used to denounce the idea that there are moral absolutes. There is no good, there is no evil. Well, if you really believe that, why are you telling us what we must do and must not do, and what we must think and what we must not think? Your position's hopelessly contradictory from that perspective too. And these moral absolutes are proclaimed without any solid basis for them whatsoever, because if man is just matter and motion, and the world is just matter and motion, and you only have chemical reactions in the brain, you can have no ethics whatsoever. Ethics is just what the most powerful group in society tell everybody else what they ought to think and do to preserve their power. A wee bit of Marxist deconstructionism for them to think about. And the new politically correct moral absolutes promote one world kingdom of the Antichrist. This is the origin of their ethic. Satan loves it. And this is its goal, whether it's fully understood or even admitted. That's the ethic of a one world kingdom of the Antichrist. And at a personal level, the politically correct moral code is a doable external code. You do not need the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to be nice like the world says. You can be totally depraved to be nice like the world says. And this ethic makes people feel good about themselves, that they're good people, because it's actually quite easy to do. Keep this ethic, at least externally, in front of other people's faces. That's why this ethic fits in with self-righteousness and is extremely moralistic. It's designed to overcome guilt. I'm not keeping God's laws, but I don't admit those laws. I've got these other laws which are doable, which are catered to my flesh, and I do them, and I can convince myself that I'm good to overcome the guilt which presses down upon me that there's a God in heaven who judges me. And of course, this politically correct ethic inoculates them, as it is designed to inoculate them, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and keeps people away from the cross, because there's one ethic that leads people to the cross. It's sin before God. Man's law, no. God's law. God's law shows sin before God. God's law shows sin that drives people to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And the other ethic doesn't do that and is deliberately intended not to do that. This politically correct moral code is very useful because it's then used to denounce one's enemies, especially Christians. So Christians are not only wrong for believing the rubbish in the Bible, but they're actually immoral. We're bad people. We are evil. And if you look at the system of politically correct ethics, the worst people, take the system for what it is, the worst people in the planet are actually us. We're the worst people. And that's not a coincidence either. And the real Jesus is made out to be a bad guy in this system. And the triune God is a hindrance, stopping their system. And the scriptures don't really teach the good life. Scriptures teach a bad and an evil life. And sometimes you hear the leading proponents of this ethic saying, as some of you might have heard recently, the problem is that there are too many people who go to church and believe about God. They're the real tough ones to fit into our new system, our new moral world order. And so we turn to the Christian's moral presuppositions. Christians' moral presuppositions begins with the truth that there are moral or ethical absolutes. Listen especially for two words as we read our text. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Moral attributes are, in two words, good and evil. Moral attributes, moral absolutes of good and evil, these two absolutes are completely antithetical. The positive, that's good. And the negative is evil. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. Light and darkness. Christ and Belial. To echo 2 Corinthians 6, which we'll look at more fully this evening. And moral or ethical absolutes are always absolute. They're good for not only all places, but all times. That's part of being absolute. Moral absolutes are right, not just when it suits, but even, and you could even say especially, when it doesn't suit. The Bible's moral absolutes hold in the first century when Paul wrote, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." First century, 21st century, everything in between, and all other times. This is not merely philosophy. You mustn't think, well, the minister's spun off this morning, he's left the Word of God, and he's trying to give us a little bit of Christian philosophy here. This is some sort of intellectualism that maybe the younger guys in the church can go in for. This is taking us away from the cross of Jesus Christ into some sort of strange abstraction. This is Scripture. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. This, as I keep saying, very deliberately too, this flows from the very gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 1 through 11. Paul, in chapter 12, doesn't forget about what he's just been saying. He says, here's our theology, Romans 1 through 11. Here's our ethics, Romans 12 through 16. And the two reinforce each other. One flows out of the other. The other tells us what we must do because of what we must believe. So this is essential for Christian ethics and for the whole Christian faith. And at its most basic, there are moral absolutes, good and evil, because of the absolute God. It all comes back to the absolute sovereignty of God. That He is King and He really is God. God is good. The overflowing fountain of all good, as Belgic Confession 1 puts it. The absolutely good one. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the problem with the world is that man loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil. The world is the ultimate photophobe. It hates the light. It can't cope with it. It needs sunglasses. It needs to look another way. And the very gospel of Romans 1 through 11 demonstrates and thereby underscores God's absolute goodness. Romans 8 verse 32 says, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's goodness. The supreme demonstration of the love and goodness of God. And once man gets rid of that, he really can't believe in goodness. Not absolute, perfect goodness. Oh no. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us back to God by bearing the punishment due to us for all of our sins. And the Gospel of Romans 1 through 11 teaches us the good news, those who believe in Jesus are the recipients of all the rich blessings of Christ's salvation, for whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. We even have the word itself in Romans 11 verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God. And the goodness of God in Romans 11, as you may know, we did some sermon series on this some years ago, is seen that God saves in the lines of generations, believers and their seed and their grandchildren, in the way of pure grace and also usually some measure of God-wrought faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. Behold the goodness of God that he saves in the lines of generations, both with Jews in the Old Testament and even in New Testament days, and the lines of the Gentiles too. Now, what does the gospel of grace say to us about Christian living and moral absolutes in Romans 12? Well, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, verse 2 says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the good will of God isn't the drivel that is fed you in your schools and on the news and on the radio and on the internet. The good will of God, which leads to the good life, the absolute moral standard, is God's will laid down in scriptures. And anything apart from that is paganism. It's serving another god. And it needs to be driven out, just like the Canaanites were told, not only to wipe out, or the Israelites were told, not only wipe out the Canaanites, but their idols, their whole way of thinking. And against this, of course, the world always fights. And this is a battle that has been going on since the very beginning. Consider, from this perspective, that tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, says our text. It was at that tree that the human race and our first parents fell into sin by eating the forbidden fruit contrary to God's express command. That tree itself, so far as its wood, is long gone. Very soon after the fall, God appointed a flaming sword and the heavenly host to bar Adam and Eve and their children access. And now that tree is buried in the flood. Maybe today it's coal or oil. Maybe even some little atom that was in that tree is being burned in the engines of our cars. Who knows? But the knowledge of good and evil, that's still the issue. And sometimes, as we've saw earlier, the world denies the very existence of good and evil. There are no moral absolutes. They don't exist. Or even if they do, in comes the worldly skepticism. Well, no one really has the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil might be out there, but how can you, as a limited, finite human being, ever know it? Well, you can if there's revelation, and God, who made the world, speaks to us. But then at other times, or maybe even at the same time, the same world tells us, through a different tactic, that good and evil aren't what you think they are. It redefines good and it redefines evil. So that evil looks good and good looks evil. The children need to watch out for that. We all do. And we have even something similar in 2 Corinthians 11, that even the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. And the false teachers present themselves as the most virtuous and noble and lovable people. Yeah. This issue about redefining evil that it looks like good and good that it looks like evil is not only a 21st century issue, but it was there in 7th century BC Judah. Isaiah 5 verse 10 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, moral darkness for moral light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them." God's fearful, awful curse and judgment upon these people The idea of woe in Hebrew is such that God hits them with these judgments so that they cry out, "Oi!" That's the idea. Woe unto people who do that. And you say, "But that's our world." Yeah, that was the world Isaiah worked in. That was the world that Paul labored in. That's the world by definition since the fall. That's what it instinctively does. Puts good for evil and evil for good. The world ever just works with shadows and images. Never the reality, because the reality is too scary for them. And here's another tactic of the world to get rid of moral absolutes or redefine them. The ungodly view of love. Love winks at sin. Love laughs at sin. Love tolerates and love embraces sin. This is the world's definition of love. Not the way they would give it, but as it is in truth. With the mask, remember we saw from Romans 12 verse 9a, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, the mask. When the mask is removed, here is how it goes in our day. I'm so loving that I can excuse sin, and therefore I must be good. I remember one example, I don't know what I was doing, but I saw it on TV, or it must have been my computer. And there was a Christian on being interviewed, and the Christian said, he brought up something from the Bible. And the girl who was leading the discussion, she says, but hold on a minute, isn't God a God of love? You can't say that. God's a God of love. You can't say that's wrong. This perversion of love, then, as I've just given that instance, is used against others. If someone identifies something as wrong, you're being unloving for mentioning it, and you're actually being hateful. You're being immoral. You're the bad one. But what does Romans 12 verse 9 say? Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. And the next statement is not entirely detached at all. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. That is, an unhypocritical love recognizes evil and hates it. Cleave to that which is good. A hypocritical love says, well, you know, that's not really that good. I don't have to go with it. Yeah. To get to the crunch of the matter, if there is no such thing as evil, and if it isn't as God defines it, how in the wide world can anybody obey the calling of this text, even notionally? If there's no such thing as evil, how can you abhor it? And if there's no such thing as good, how can you cleave to it? And so real, genuine, unhypocritical love recognizes there's good and evil, and recognizes good and evil as God defines them in His Word, and then abhors the evil and cleaves to the good. And we're going to see tonight what this means more concretely. This means that according to our text, which is the Word of God, which stands above everything the world has ever written or said, the world's view of love is hypocrisy. And you need to understand that. Your children need to understand that too. From top to bottom, sheer hypocrisy. Because it says, here's love, we're so loving. And then it says, we're so loving, homosexuality is a great virtue. That's not love. That's hypocrisy. We're so loving, how dare you as a Christian tell me that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? You're hateful. That's not love. That is sheer hypocrisy. And don't be fooled by it. The Westminster Confession in chapter 20 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. And once you deal with the conscience, you're dealing with what is good and what is evil. and God alone is Lord of the conscience. And you must not allow your conscience to accept the views of good and evil as taught by the world, or you will be enslaved by their wicked ethics. But if we move now more especially from good, now finally to evil, we need to be convinced that there is evil in the world. We don't live in a playground. There's evil in the world, malignant, base, and wicked. And there must be, because this is presupposed by very simple, basic biblical truths. There is a devil. He is called the wicked one or the evil one, with all his evil fallen angels. There's evil, personified especially in him and in the human race, the man of sin and son of perdition. There was a fall, an evil act which rendered in the just judgment of God all of humanity, Christ accepted, being born totally depraved. There's evil. The old man. You don't even have to look too far. It's in us. And there is evil because there is hell, a place of awful and eternal punishment for the impenitent wicked, a place necessitated by the existence of evil and evil agents. And the gospel in Romans 1 through 11 underscores the existence of the moral absolute of evil. This is what it is saying. Though on perhaps slightly different words, but this is definitely what it is saying in all its teaching about sin in Romans 1 through 3. There's a moral absolute of evil, and here it is. This is what it is saying in all of its teaching about the cross, where the evil, the sin of all the elect was imputed to Jesus Christ, our substitute. And he bore our suffering in his body on the tree. And the cross is the defeat of sin and evil, of Satan and death. The teaching about justification presupposes the absolute of evil. Otherwise, what is the forgiveness of sin? The release from the guilt of our evil. And what is sanctification? In Romans 6 through 8 especially, if it's not the cleansing from the pollution and power of sin or evil. So it is that God's word, and therefore the Christian church, is very clear on the moral absolutes of good and evil. These things are designed to provide us with an ethical compass, with direction in our lives, these two poles. You abhor what's evil, you cleave to what is good. And the Christian church and the believer is very open and explicit. He's not at all sneaky. He acknowledges, we have absolutes. You bet we have them. And we have absolutes 100 times more absolute than anything you can imagine. Because this is crucial for the very gospel of grace that saves us from our sin and evil. And it's vital for our ethics and for the moral compass of our children. And tonight we're going to see this more fully. We're going to flesh it out and we're going to see how it all works and what it is to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give us a true moral sense in our hearts. Pour into us the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes and give us this feeling in our hearts, guided by Scripture, so that we can discern what is right and what is wrong. We pray this, acknowledging all our faults and weaknesses in this area. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.